From the Old City, a practical Torah commentary by Gutman Lodge. Practical Torah means applying the Torah's ancient teachings to our daily lives. This is its ultimate practicality. The Torah has guided the Jewish people for thousands of years. In fact, it is hard to imagine a Jewish people surviving without it. Certainly, the Jews who have cast it aside have few, if any, Jewish descendants. This publication is a collection of comments, explanations, or stories for each of the weekly Torah readings. The common thread running through them is that the Torah is speaking not only of the historical perspective, indeed it is also a history book, but, even more importantly, it is also speaking about each of us today. This timelessness is its true value. It is my prayer that this book will encourage you to apply the practical teachings of the Torah and live the spiritual life that is your true inheritance. When you find it, you will find your path joyful and your life satisfying. Indeed, you will become rich with the most precious things that life has to offer. The Book of Deuteronomy, Sefer Devarim. Deuteronomy 1. Devarim. He's talking to you. This week, we begin the fifth and final book of the Torah. This book is unique in that Moshe, rather than God, is speaking. In this portion, Moshe reviews what had happened to the children of Israel since leaving Egypt and begins to prepare them for his imminent departure. This comes right before they were to establish the land of Israel as the homeland of the Jewish people, thereby fulfilling the promise given to our forefather Abraham so many years before. Moshe is preparing and strengthening them for their new life in the Holy Land. The actual time of the narrative was at the end of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The entire adult population of the generation that rebelled at the time of the spies had died in the wilderness, and at last, these remaining Jews were about to cross the Jordan River. The people were assembled, and Moshe told them such things as, "Hashem, our God, spoke to us in Horeb. I said to you at that time, 'I cannot carry you alone.' You answered me and said, 'The thing you have proposed to do is good.' We journeyed from Horeb, and we went through the entire great and awesome wilderness. Then I said to you, 'Do not be broken and do not fear them.' All of you approached me and said, 'Let us send men ahead of us.' But you did not wish to ascend, and you rebelled against the word of God. You slandered in your tents. Hashem heard your words, and he was angry. Then you spoke up and said, 'I spoke to you, but you did not listen.'" On and on, Moshe reminded them what they had done and what had happened to them over those 40 years of wandering. Obviously, he was chastising them, but really, he was doing this to strengthen them. But wait a minute, who was he talking to? Moshe's words were being said to the Jews who were standing there just a few days before they were to cross the Jordan. As God had promised, the entire generation that had complained about going into the land some 40 years before had died in the wilderness. Only Caleb and Yeshua were adults when these things that Moshe was reminding them about had happened. The other people standing there that day had either been small children when these things happened, or had not even been born yet. So how could Moshe be chastising, reprimanding, and quoting them? Either they had not yet reached the age of real obligation, or they were not alive when those things occurred. Also, our sages point out that every one of them standing there that day was a fully righteous person. Here we are being shown a lesson that we must learn over and over again until we make it part of our lives. The children of Israel, the Jewish people, each and every one of us, whether young or old, alive or gone for many years, or even those who will be born many years in the future, are one. We are responsible for each other's actions, even if we were not even there. We are treated as a unit both by God and by the world. Moshe was talking to the entire nation that day, not just to the few of us who were standing there before him. The events recorded in the Torah can be studied either as historical events that happened to the Jews who were there, or they can be studied as metaphorical events that are somehow going on inside each of us every day. Obviously, the metaphorical lessons belong to each of us, but so do the national events. The historical events that happened to the Jewish people are ours because we share the same history, and the future events that will come to the Jewish people are ours because we share the same destiny. So what do we do with this information? We love and respect each other, and we try to help each other. After all, when we help each other, we are really helping all of us. Jews today. In this week's portion of the Torah, Moshe tells us again that Hashem promised to give us the land of Israel. Hashem said that it was this land that he had sworn to give to our forefathers and their children after them. This was thousands of years ago. Who could really expect a people to maintain their family that long? After all, using today as an example, in America, the third generation of non-observant Jews are intermarrying at the astonishing rate of 95%. Since the assimilated Jew feels absolutely no spiritual or social restrictions as to whom he marries, the intermarriage rate simply becomes a matter of what percentage of the population is Jewish. Also, it is very common today to find people who consider themselves Jewish despite that their mother is not Jewish, but their father is. In fact, so many non-Jews have immigrated to Israel that one year, recently, the majority of men drafted into the Israeli army were not Jewish. They have come from Russia under the civil law of return, which allows them full immigrant rights if they have a close relative who is a Jew. So with this rampant intermarriage and mixed-up lineage, how could it possibly be that the Jewish people have survived? How is it that there are any known Jews today to inherit the land that God had promised to us thousands of years ago? A new Jew. A while back, someone brought a tall guy over to the tefillin booth and asked me to put the tefillin on him. He really didn't look Jewish, so I asked him if he was a Jew. He said that he was. I asked if his mother is Jewish. He said yes. I said, okay, let's take your Jewish blood pressure. I started to lead him in the blessing, and he knew the first few words himself. He read the prayers in English, and I showed him how to close his eyes and pray for his loved ones. He did a very good job. We spoke for a while before I took the tefillin off. He told me that he was living in Spain with his wife and kids and was working for the United States Army in anti-terrorism. With the way he looked, his position in the Army, and his residence in Spain, I knew for sure the poor guy had married a non-Jewish woman and had non-Jewish kids. I didn't want to say anything as I was afraid I would ruin what had been a very positive experience for him. Then he dropped the bombshell. He said to me, "I am a new Jew." Uh-oh, I thought. I just blew it. I put tefillin on a goy, a non-Jew. The only person who would ever say such a thing would have to be a convert. But if he was a kosher convert, he would have been putting on tefillin by himself. Or at least he certainly would have known the blessing. Then he dropped another bombshell. "I was adopted," he said. Oh, no, I thought. That's even worse. If there could be such a thing, he wasn't even a non-kosher convert. He was just someone recently adopted by a Jewish family. He went on, "I recently found out that I was adopted when I was a baby. And just now I found out who my real parents are. And my real mother is a Jew." "Wow, that's great," I said. But in my head I was thinking whether or not I should tell him that as a Jew he cannot be married to a non-Jew. That's all the guy needs to hear, that he has to divorce his wife and kids. I didn't know how to say it to him gently enough that he wouldn't get angry. I tried. "You know, now that you know you're a Jew, you have to have a Jewish wife and make a Jewish family." You don't understand, he went on. Somehow God made me marry a Jewish woman, so my family's already Jewish. Wow, was I relieved. The guy really was Jewish, and he had a Jewish family. He was beaming. He asked, how was my Jewish blood pressure? I hit him on the shoulder and said, great, welcome home, brother. When God wants to work it out, he works it out. We do not have to worry whether there'll be a Jewish people in the world to inherit the land. We will be here one way or the other. But isn't it true that in order to learn the Torah and do the mitzvahs properly, you have to be quite learned? So many of the Jews in the world today, in fact the vast majority, are completely ignorant of God's words. So how can this Torah-ignorant people inherit the Holy Land that God promised to our forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov? A while back, an older Russian man walked into the Kotel area. I convinced him to put on tefillin, even though he did not know what I was talking about. He knew nothing about them at all. I doubt that he ever had seen tefillin before. Getting him to repeat the blessing, with me leading him word for word, was like pulling teeth. He could not pronounce a single word, anywhere near the way it was supposed to be pronounced. I told him to say Baruch. He said Karak. No, I said, Baruch. He repeated Tokak. I saw that he couldn't say the blessing right, and he was getting really frustrated, so I quickly put the tefillin on him without the proper blessing. I handed him the prayers that he was supposed to say. He looked at them, and even though they were written in Russian, he just wanted to get out of there quick. Then, as if in a last breath chance, he asked, look, is it okay if I just sing Hava Nagila? Sure, I said. He stood there in front of the kotel, walking around back and forth, happily lifting up his arms in prayer with the tefillin on, his face beaming and proudly singing, Hava Nagila, Hava Nagila. His face was shining. He really felt at home. I know Hashem loved that one. Can we say these cases are signs that the redemption is at hand? As it says, and he will return and gather you in from all of the peoples to which Hashem, your God, has scattered you. Even if you're dispersed will be at the ends of heaven, he will gather you in. Here's a recent letter. I met you at the Kotel in 2004. I had spoken to you about an incident I had experienced at the Kotel in 1985 when I was 25 years old. At that time, I had no idea that my mother's 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 mother and father, great-great-grandparents, were from Pomeranian area of Poland, and both were Jewish. Surname Honenstein. I did not find this out until I was almost 40 years old. Soon after, I learned that my aunt had spent nearly 10 years conducting a very detailed genealogical search of my maternal family's ancestry. After my great-great-grandfather moved his family to the United States in the mid-1800s, their daughter, my great-grandmother, her daughter, my grandmother, and my mother had all married non-Jewish spouses and had assimilated into the Lutheran religion. And I was raised with a Christian identity and with absolutely no knowledge of my Jewish identity. However, when I was 20 and on a Christian tour of Israel that my seminary, upon graduation, had provided for their graduate students as a graduation gift, I went to the Kotel and a very old Haredi man dressed in black with a long gray beard approached me. He grabbed me by the arm and took me to the tefillin booth and started to put tefillin on my arm. I exclaimed, I am not Jewish. I am a Christian minister. Without skipping a beat, he quietly said to me in broken English with a heavy European accent, you don't know, God knows, as he continued to bind the tefillin to my arm and head. He then sent me off to the kotel with a sitter, and I sensed the overwhelming presence of our Creator. This led me on a 20-year search to restore my Jewish identity, which has been a long and arduous road of tshuva. However, I'm happy to report that 2 years ago, at age 44, I completed an Orthodox conversion to be sure in Yerushalayim, and it was during that year and a half long process that I met you at the Kotel and told you this story. You explained to me that those of you who man the tefillin carts are given an insight that enables you to select and approach those who are Jewish, whether they know it or not, out of all the people who come to the Kotel. This encouraged me during all of the loving, confused mess that surrounded my studies. You will be happy to know that this coming August, my wife, who is also an observant Jew, and I are making official Aliyah, and we will both be studying in yeshivas in Yerushalayim. We intend to pay you a visit as soon as we are able to. Perhaps a Shabbat dinner in the Old City sounds in order. Arthur Yuval. Deuteronomy 3:23, Veschanan. The richest portion. If it could be possibly said that one portion of the Torah is richer than another, this week's portion would have to be the winner. Of course, if any single letter of the Torah were missing, the entire Torah would be totally unusable. This shows us that no letter in the Torah is more important than the next. Still, when learning this portion, we see the broadest and deepest Torah of all. Here are just a few of the fundamental subjects discussed in it. 1. The Ten Commandments are repeated this week, and we have already learned that they sum up the entire Torah. 2. The Shema is given. The Shema teaches some of the most prominent mitzvah we have, such as you shall love God and His Torah, you shall take it to your heart, teach it to your children, tefillin, mezuzah, tzitzit, and the rewards and punishments within the Torah. The Shema itself outlines the essential path we are to follow. 3. The deepest Kabbalah is explained in this portion, when it says, "You have been shown to know that Hashem, He is God, there is none beside Him." This tells us that somehow even the physical creation is Him. 4. It also says, "You shall know this day and take it to your heart that Hashem, He is God. In the heavens above and upon the earth below, there is nothing else." Moshe said, "You have been shown that there is nothing besides God." How can this be? What does it mean that there is nothing besides God? Certainly we are here, and the material world is here. Is the Torah saying that these entities are God? God does not die, we die. God does not break. Everything else in the universe certainly breaks. How can it be that there is nothing but God when all of these other things are here? Furthermore, first it says that there is none beside Him, and then it says there is no other. If the Torah already told us that there is none beside Him, why does it also say there is no other? And why does it say, "Know this day and take it to your heart"? If we know it, why do we need to take it to our heart? Indeed, this is not only the deepest mysticism possible, but it uncovers one of the greatest arguments among even the most learned scholars. Many say that the phrase "there is nothing else" simply is a metaphor, and that its real meaning is either "there is nothing else important," or "there is nothing else independent," or "since all things are dependent on His will, it's as if there is nothing else." While others say it means exactly what it says, truly there is nothing other than God. Who is right? To understand this concept, use light as a metaphor. The human eye cannot see the actual light. What we see are the things that are revealed when the light shines on them. When we bend sunlight through a prism, we see the basic colors, the rainbow. In this illustration, the light is the universal, and the colors are the particulars. Although the many colors are certainly real and present, they are being made out of the one light. There is nothing there except the light. We started with the light, and we added nothing to it. If the light were to be turned off, the colors would cease. The colors are merely one aspect, an additional revelation of the nature of the light. There is nothing there but the light. The colors can be broken, but this does not break the light. The colors can be separated from each other, but this does not separate the light. The appearance of the colors can be terminated, but this would not terminate any of the light. Whether the colors become revealed or are hidden from the human eye, still the light itself is unchanged. So it is with the Creator and His creation. The Creator forms the creation out of His word, His thoughts, His being. Unlike man, whose words and thoughts are other than Him, God and His thoughts are a simple, single one. There was nothing other than God existing before He made the creation for which He used to make it, and there is nothing other than God existing now that He has made it. Truly, He is all. But if this is so, why did the Torah have to say there's no other besides Him? This is addressing the subject from the lower perspective, the perspective of colors being visible, the perspective that considers the multiplicity of things in the universe. This is why it goes on to say, besides Him. It is saying, yes, there is something else seen in this perspective. There are you, me, and all of the rest of creation, but do not be fooled by all of these other things. Even though they are other than each other, they are not other than Him. Even though the red is other than the blue, they are not other than the light. And why, then, did the Torah have to go on and say, there is nothing else, when it already said, there is nothing else beside Him? It is because the phrase, there is nothing else, addresses the subject from the higher perspective, the perspective of the light, and not the perspective of the colors. At this perspective, we focus only on the light, God, and see that there is nothing else. And why then does the Torah say, know this day and take it to your heart? Isn't knowing enough? No. Right now, this very minute, you can know this, but it is not enough. You must take it to your heart again and again until this knowledge becomes part of your life and not just an intellectual understanding. Then you will see that really there is nothing else. The Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. As we said, the Ten Commandments are repeated this week. When they were first given in the Parsha of Yitro, we mentioned that these 10 sayings sum up the entire Torah. Also, the first of these commandments sums up the 10. The first word of the first commandment sums up the first commandment, and the first letter of the first word sums up that word. How can the 5 books that change the entire world possibly be summed up in a single letter? If a society had no other laws than these 10, its people could live in peace. Surely as life became more complicated, more details would have to be added to its legal system, but these basic laws could guide a community to live a peaceful life. If we knew only the first of these commandments and knew very well that it was God who took our ancestors out of slavery, we would always be thankful. We would always be aware that He is omnipresent and all-powerful. With this awareness, we would naturally not want to do those things that are forbidden. In fact, all of the commandments, except for Shabbat, are quite logical, especially to someone who knows God. So we can begin to understand the statement that the first commandment sums up the 10. The first word of the first command is Anochi, I. If we could understand the depth of this concept, it would sum up the Torah. Remember, the Torah was given to us because we were not able to maintain the main requirement of life in the Garden of Eden, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A number of times we discussed how it is that all this diversity is here, yet there's only God. We saw how, in fact, He is the indweller of all things, the I of all. There is one overall I and many, many little I's. The little I's are beams of the overall I, but this is hidden from them. They each think that they are a separate, independent I. If a beam would really understand Anochi, the overall I, he would not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He would see that all is the doing of the one I, and he would happily work tending and keeping the garden. And what about the first letter? The first letter is Aleph. Here are just a few of the things that the Aleph teaches. 1. The Aleph is written by combining a Yud, a Vav, and a Yud. The Gematria, the numerical equivalence of Yud is 10, and Vav is 6. The Yud Vav Yud of the Aleph adds up to 26, which is the gematria of Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei, God's name. 2. There's no particular sound to the Aleph. Its pronunciation will vary according to its use. This is like the life force of all beings who takes on the form of whatever it fills. 3. If you could completely unfold matter, it would actually disappear, just as your lap disappears when you stand, or as a fist disappears when you open it. When you fold an olive in half diagonally, you see the secret to creation. The higher yud folds over onto the lower yud. This lower yud comes into being by folding the olive. The upper yud comes down and is now lying on, becomes the lower yud. The higher yud has a point above it that points to the place from where it comes. This higher yud then points down as if it is pouring itself downward. The top and bottom of the lower yud are parallel, with its lower corner pointing slightly down. The parallel signs of the lower yud indicate that it is limited. The bottom corner that points down points to the direction where the lower yud goes. Besides the folding, we see an aspect of descending by the letter Vav. The Vav represents drawing down and actually looks like a yud being drawn down. Here it also presents a border between the higher and lower yuds. We see that the lower world, the place where we live, is actually the higher world being drawn down onto it, but made parallel or finite. And all of this, the higher, the lower, and the border between them, is the Aleph, one. Deuteronomy 7:12, Ekev, fear or love. In this week's portion of the Torah, Moshe speaks of the reward that comes from Torah observance. One of the ways that God promises to show his love for those who follow his commandments is to multiply you. When this promise was made, it took a good deal of faith to believe such a statement could be true. But today we do not need faith at all. We can see it. According to the population experts, today there are some 6 million Jews living in America. Studies predict that within 25 years, there will be only 100,000 Jews left. The rest will have disappeared through assimilation into marriage. The reports go on to say that this 100,000 will all be fully Torah observant. They predict the same fate for the millions of Russian Jews, down from millions to 100,000, and all of them completely observant. From this we see that Torah observance maintains us as a nation, and lack of observance results in our destruction. So what then does God ask of us? Moshe tells us in this week's portion that he asks only to fear God, to go in his ways, and to love him, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, to observe the commandments for your benefit. So which is it? Are we to fear him or love him? There are two kinds of fear. There's lower level fear and there's higher level fear. Lower level fear is to be frightened of someone or something, feeling that it might somehow harm you. This cannot be the fear that God asks for us, for certainly God is not trying to harm his creation. Higher level fear is not fear in this sense at all. This type of fear is amazing awe. By contemplating the vastness of the universe and just how small we are within it, one can begin to understand the type of fear the Torah is talking about. There are also two levels or kinds of love. The lower level of love is like a man's love for a woman or for any physical object. The child loves the ice cream. Higher level love is without expecting or wanting anything in return. This is a love that has the soul pouring out, reaching, trying to merge into the object of the love, gladly even to the point of expiration. Which is greater, fear or love? Fear and love are like a bird with two wings. If the bird has only one wing, it will not even be able to fly in circles. The Torah says, to fear God, to go in his ways. So we see that with fear there will be obedience. But fear without love will become rigid, unmanageable. Every step can become a burden, as only severity is holding you to obedience. Then your fear can slip into lower-level fear, which then turns into apprehension that maybe you're not serving correctly. So the Torah also says to love him and to serve him with all your heart and soul to observe the commandments. With love, there will be complete devotion to the service. The service will bring joy. But love without fear can wane as the love cools, and then there will be no real motivation to serve. So the Torah tells us the way to succeed is to serve with both love and fear, and that this will be for your benefit. Satisfaction. This command we just spoke of is one of the three paragraphs that are in a single most important prayer, the Shema. This paragraph is also one of the four that are included in the writings placed in the Tefillin. These four sections were chosen because each of them mentions the command to place these words of mine upon your heart and upon your soul. You shall bind them for a sign upon your arm and let them be as an ornament between your eyes. The Shema promises that if we will hearken to what God commands, both spiritual and physical benefits will come. One of the blessings is we will eat and be satisfied. From here we can understand the nature of overeating. Everyone requires a certain amount of sustenance to survive. A normal person should eat until he is satisfied and reject any more. Actually, the Rambam recommends eating only 3/4 of your capacity. But according to this blessing, if a person is spiritually hampered, he will eat and not be satisfied. Since physicality is motivating him, he will try to satisfy himself by eating even more food. Still, he will not be satisfied. This blessing tells us that satisfaction cannot possibly come from the food itself. It says satisfaction will come only when we love him with all our heart. The result is that by loving the food more than God, the person will become fat and have to carry around those extra pounds of flesh all day long. Yet he will still hunger for food. He is enslaved by his lack of spirituality, and his senses have become his masters. Eat, eat more, they command, but he will never be satisfied. This is one of the forms of Egyptian slavery. Egypt is the physical limitations of being in a body. The knowledge of God frees us from this kind of slavery. When our priority is primarily physical, we will remain enslaved to our appetites. If a person does not direct himself toward the spiritual goal, but only to his physical goal, he will not be satisfied no matter how much he eats. He will walk away from the table stuffed and hungry. What can this poor slave do? If he will redirect his priorities away from the physical and instead toward the spiritual goal, just as our ancestors did in Egypt, he will see that he does not need that much food and that his pleasure can come in other ways. Here's some practical advice. Look at that extra plate of food or any other fierce attraction that you know you should turn away from. Take a slow, easy, deep breath. Say the line from the Torah, "And God breathes the breath of life into man." If you still lust at food, slowly take another deep breath and say that line again. Just as God breathed the breath of life into man then, so does he now breathe that breath of life into you. Ask yourself, what do you really want? Look at that extra plate of food and look at the one who is right now breathing his life into your nostrils. Deuteronomy 11:26, Ra'eh, his presence. This week's portion of the Torah mentions the phrase, the place where God will choose, some 10 times. With various resting places along the way, this place turns out to be the location in Yerushalayim where the two temples were built and where the final temple will soon come. However, at the point in time when the Torah is speaking, its location had not yet been revealed. We're told it is to that place that we're going to bring our sacrifices and tithes. On the holidays, we were to eat there before Hashem. We were to observe the festivals there, to celebrate, and to rejoice before Hashem with our every undertaking. There, we were to do all that we were commanded, to learn to fear Hashem, to remember you were slaves, to be completely joyous, and not to forget the Levi, and to seek out his presence. We are instructed how to sacrifice, eat, and rejoice. We know what we are commanded and how to learn so that we will come to fear God, as well as to remember the Levi. But how do we seek out his presence? In fact, what is his presence? The Torah tells us to come to this place where he will rest his name, and that this is the place where he will cause his presence to dwell. But wait a minute. God and his name are one, and we've already learned that he is everywhere at all times. So what does the Torah mean when it says to rest his name there and that he will dwell there? Certainly his name and his presence are everywhere at all times. To say otherwise would completely deny God's omnipresence. The Torah's word for his presence is Shekhinah. Its root comes from the word to dwell or abide. It can mean inhabitant or neighbor. It is also the root of the word for the Mishkan, the tabernacle. So if indeed God is the indweller, as the root states, is the Torah really saying that he dwells only on the Temple Mount? After all, we're told to go only to that place to seek his dwelling place. If God is everywhere, why should we seek him only there? Of course God's presence and his name fill the entire creation, but in the rest of the creation, he is more hidden. In those places, it is much more difficult to experience that indeed God is present. But surely he is there too. There is no place devoid of him. There is no more of God in a holy place than in an unholy place. He is not only the indweller, he is the outdweller as well. He is all. So what does the Torah mean when it says to go to the place where he dwells? The Shekhinah should not be translated as God's presence. It is God's revealed presence. Although on the Temple Mount there were areas designated as most holy, holy, and non-holy, still all areas were equally filled with God. But the most holy area, that's the Holy of Holies, radiated an even greater degree of revealed holiness than the holy area. And the holy area radiated an even greater degree of revelation than the non-holy area. And the non-holy area of the Temple Mount radiated a greater degree of revelation of his presence than the area just outside the Temple Mount. And Yerushalayim radiated a greater degree of revelation than any other place in the world. Why does God do this? Since he is everywhere, why doesn't he show us his revealed presence wherever we look? By revealing his presence more here in Yerushalayim, and this is even today when the temple is not standing, he directs us towards his Torah and its broad spiritual richness. When we find that holiness is evident here and not in the secular world, this guides us to what path to follow. So it is not just the experience of holiness that he wants us to seek, but to seek him and to learn all his ways. Blessed to give. The three holidays when all males must appear in Yerushalayim are listed at the end of this week's Torah reading. They are Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. These holidays follow the historical sequence and the spiritual sequence. Historically, first came God's taking us out of Egypt. This is celebrated during Passover, Pesach. Next came the giving of the Torah, which is celebrated on Shavuos. Then came the wandering in the wilderness when Hashem sustained us in Sukkot, booths. This is also the spiritual route we all take. First comes knowledge of God, which brings us out of bondage. Then we move on to learning his Torah, which teaches us the way to live. And finally, we see Hashem providing for all our needs. When we bring our holiday offerings, we are told that we shall not appear before Hashem empty-handed. Everyone according to what he can give, according to the blessing that Hashem, your God, gives you. The simple meaning here is that each of us should give according to how much God has given us. This recognizes the important lesson. All that we have has come to us from God's blessings. But with only a slight change in emphasis, this sentence can be read quite differently. Everyone bringing offerings will want to give an amount according to the blessing that he has received from God. The blessing spoken of here is not merely the blessing that God gave him so that he could acquire his property from which his offerings are taken. The actual amount he decides to give will be according to the blessing God has given him. Some people have been blessed with a lot of wealth, but they have not been blessed with the desire to give any of this wealth away. They will not want to give any of their blessings away. Other people have been blessed with less wealth, yet they have been also blessed to enjoy giving. These people will give even more than those who have a lot of property, but did not receive the blessing to give. It is a blessing to be able to give. Not only is it a blessing to have what to give, but it is also a blessing to want to give. There's more than one way to give. Yesterday, I was standing by the entrance to the Kotel area, trying to get men to put on tefillin. Three tough-looking police officers walked in and ignored my invitation. They were senior officers, and as such, were not used to listening to other people tell them what to do. As they walked away from me and toward the Kotel, I yelled out, "Come, come!" Sometimes a last-minute call can pull them in. A few minutes later, as they were leaving, a friend from the tefillin booth tried his luck with them. The tough cop replied angrily, "No, I'm not going to put on tefillin, and you know why?" He didn't wait for an answer. He was looking at me fiercely. He pointed his finger at me and harshly said, "Because that guy over there called me a goy, that's why." A goy is a non-Jew. I was helping someone with tefillin and didn't really hear what was going on, but his look and finger did not feel good at all. After I finished with the guy I was helping, I asked my friend what was that all about. He told me what the cop had said, and obviously I denied it completely. My friend suggested that I go find him and straighten it out. I said, "He's the one who is spreading the malicious lie, not me. Let him come straighten it out with me." He said, "Well, he's not going to do that, and there's a Jew going away with a bad taste in his mouth." I immediately saw that he was right. I went out into the plaza area and walked around, trying to find him. There were some kind of police officers gathering there, and there were dozens of them around. I finally found him. He was talking on his mobile phone. When he saw me coming, he looked at me just like he did when he yelled at me. I waited, and he did not rush to get off the phone. He finished and I explained, "I didn't call you a goy, God forbid. I called out, 'Boy, boy, come, come,' in Hebrew." Just then the other two officers walked by, looking at me just as they had when they thought that they heard me call him a derogatory name. He told them what I actually said, but still they didn't smile. He looked at me, apparently appreciative that I had walked over to explain, or maybe he was feeling bad over his mistake. He said, "Come, let's put on tefillin." We walked back to the tefillin stand, and I put tefillin on him. I felt so much love for him that I stroked the side of his face. After all, he could just as well have shrugged off my effort, but he didn't. He wanted to be nice. What's the point of this story? Being right is not the goal. Bringing peace is. Helping to help. A small group of Americans came to the Kotel. Most of them did not want to put on tefillin. I went over and tried to convince one of them, but he wouldn't listen. He was stubborn. He walked away saying, "I am just coming to the Kotel to put a note there, and I am going to do it my way." I gave him the standard argument, such as, "Do it his way," but he wouldn't listen. A few minutes later, he came over to me and said that he wanted to put on tefillin. Apparently, he had thought about it and changed his mind. This is a good lesson when trying to help people. Even if you do not see the results immediately, do not be discouraged. You never know what good you may have done. When he finished and prayed nicely, I told him that I was going to go over and ask his friend to put them on. No, he insisted, that guy won't do it. He is really against it. Then you tell him to do it, I said. You had a good time, so go share that with your friend. Sure enough, he spoke to his friend, and the other young man listened to him. He came over with a small smile, saying that if his friend said to do it, then he was going to do it. He, too, had a good time. After the second young man walked away, one of the men who works at the booth told me that he had spoken to that young man and that this was the first time in his life he ever put on tefillin. By then, the group was standing by the kotel. I walked over to them and told the first guy, with the others listening, "Look what you just did. It says if you put on tefillin only once in your entire life, it saves you from the deepest punishment in the afterlife. You," I patted him on his chest, "helped your friend to put on tefillin. Because of you, he did this mitzvah, and this was the first time in his life that he ever put on tefillin. You saved your friend from the deepest punishment. What a wonderful thing to do." Boy, did he smile. How happy he was that he had helped his friend. Then one of them said, "That was the first time I ever put them on too. How great it is to be able to help people. But it is even greater to help people to help people."
ThereIsOne.com